We are not of this world. Let's go to John 17. This is where Christ says that we are not of this world. And let's go down here to here in verse 14. It says, I have given them my word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So, we're not of the world, we are ambassadors for Christ. And I want to tell you what the ambassador is here. The senior ambassador is the dean of the diplomatic corps. This here is the Encyclopedia Britannica, page 547. So the senior ambassador is the dean of the diplomatic corps and was to see that diplomatic privileges and immunities were observed. And at an ambassador conference, that's where a bunch of countries get together. But they cannot do anything. It says the ambassador conference as such had, of course, no special power, and it could only take unanimous decisions previously agreed upon between the respective governments. So God is our ambassador. We are ambassadors to Christ. And the things of this world we're not to be concerned with. Voting and politics of any kind. Because you don't have it says our citizenship is in heaven. And you don't go to Russia, you don't go to China, you don't go any place voting. And it says, let me see if I can Philippians 3 and 20. Conversation, which is citizenship, I looked that up. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that we are to not to be conformed to this world, Romans 12, 2. It said, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it says that in 2 Timothy 2 and 4, I think. Said, no man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And we are soldiers for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. And we have let's go to Hebrews 11. 13. And we say we're soldiers for Christ and we're in this country and just passing through. And so we have no citizenship here. Our citizenship is in heaven. There it said, let's start in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. So we are seeking a country. And we don't want to entangle ourselves in this world's affairs, because that would choke out this Mark 4:19. This here is a parable of the seeds, I think. In verse 18, starting out, it said, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things, entering into, choke the word, that it becomes unfruitful. So, if we're constantly worried about this world and what's going on in it, we become unfruitful, because we don't have the mind of Christ. James 4:4. It said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And Hebrews 13:13-14, I believe. Starting in verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And in 13, he said, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And these are the people who've all died in faith. And they said they're seeking a city to come there. And we should be seeking a city to come and not be burdened down with the cares of the world. You know, we hear the updates every week. That's great. But as far as what's happening in this world, we know what's happening. But it seems like it's burdensome. It's when you listen to the news, you go to sleep, you don't sleep real good. The news is not that good. And we need to think more about the city to come. The way we overcome the world, 1 Corinthians, or no, it isn't it, it's 1 John 5. John 5 and 5-6. Said, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? He overcomes the world. And we all know that the saints have judged the world, and let's go to John. First John 2:12-17. It says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven, giving you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Brethren, are we trying to overcome the world? Or are we trying to stay more in God's word? Are we trying to be unspotted from the world? Or are we trying to blend in?
Good afternoon again. The title of my sermon today is Boldness. It's a very good subject, and it's very involved and lengthy. sort of like an iceberg, all I can give you today is just the tip of it. Hope we can make good sense of it. And I think it goes right hand in hand along with what Dave had to say. Let's turn first to Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. That's pretty bold there. Let's go to verse 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. In other words, he's saying, we're going to keep God's law and live and get along with everybody. We're going to have to sort of just get along with them, I guess, you know, be as peaceable as possible. And that's, I guess, the best way to coexist with people, unless they cross the line and say we can't obey God. So that's where we need to be bold. The subject and the examples gets very interesting. I only have enough, let's see. Here's a vivid story that we all know that really sticks in our memory, and I'm sure we've all heard it maybe once or at least once or more. It's Elijah's challenge to the priest of Baal. You know where he, it's in 1 Kings 18, verses 17 through 39. 1 Kings 18:17-39. When it happened, did it happen, when Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? He called him a troublemaker here. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the communications of the Lord and have followed Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, who sat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? In other words, they're dilly-dallying here. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Isn't that strange? They didn't want to commit. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. That boldness right there. He said, he's the only one right now. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it to pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So here's the place, the table's set now to find out who's really following the right one. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophet of Baal, choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared and called it on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about with the altar which they had made, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, this is starting to get kind of comical, you know. Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and mustn't be awakened. That's kind of sticking a knife in and twisting it in to him. And so they cried aloud, cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances. It says in the other translation, those swords and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. They were really frustrated at this point because they thought Baal was really it. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now here comes the clincher. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had said, had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, then Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God of Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trenches. Wow. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What an example and a story, and it's interesting, and it's something that we can relate to. But this is our God. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't sleep on the job. He doesn't forget anything. He knows everything about us at all times. So, could we see ourselves doing the same thing if we were there instead of Elijah? You know, it says with God all things are possible, and he tells us that in Mark 10:27. You don't have to turn there, but that's where it's at. All things are possible with God. So when we're called and baptized, we're told to learn and grow in his word. The same was told to Solomon. That's witnessed in 1 Kings 9. Just back up a little bit. 1 Kings 9, verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desires which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me, as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes, my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I'll cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. So here we have it. God telling Solomon straight up, you know, do as I have asked you to do, and, you know, this is what's required. Otherwise, it's the back door for you. And there's another example of strong boldness of Isaiah. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 7, or 4 through 9, excuse me. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak. A word is ceased to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. In other words, he's taken a lot in trying to stay righteous within what God tells him to do. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. He's starting to stand up now and be bold himself in his thinking. He says, therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. For he is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? And it's more or less just telling us we need to be bold in our stand in what our convictions and belief are at baptism. In Acts, we find the disciples boldly doing what they were told to do. I think I'm going to skip that one for the sake of time. And we need to ask ourselves, you know, have I grown spiritually this past year? You ever look in the mirror and say, am I stronger today than I was yesterday, last month, a week ago, a year ago? God tells us how we can be stronger. You'll turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Start in verse 9. Ephesians 3, verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Let's go down to verse 12. In whom we have boldness. Once we believe in Christ and what we're taught, we should have boldness. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Going on down to 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When you have the fullness of God, you're going to automatically have the boldness, brethren. Nobody's going to be able to sell you an empty, a pork in a sack or something like that. A pig in a poke, there you go. Or an empty Cracker Jack box. In other words, you're not going to be deceived or fooled easily. And that's what the whole thing is about. Now let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. going down to 25 here. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, which is his flesh. In other words, he paid the price with his blood and his body. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, he's telling them, get cleaned up, stay that way, walk proud in your righteousness, and be bold. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Excuse me. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day is that? When we're going to be with Christ, of course. Because if we don't have him, and have the things that we have been covering here and what I've been reading, with the knowledge and the boldness and the love, we won't be there. The exhortation given us, in other words, the encouragement given us, for following his word are very precious indeed. Let's turn back to Hebrews 4. Go back a few pages. Read 12 to 16. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division. This is very good here. Division of soul and spirit. That's the body and your Holy Spirit and your conscious spirit. And of joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. My. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Excuse me. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And brethren, I think, if you're like me, you're loaded with them. Like ticks on a dog. And it's just partial of being in this world. We're not as strong as we should be, so that's why we need to be bold while we can and understand. Excuse me. But was in all points tempted as you and I are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. And that's pretty much the gist of what I wanted to say, and the perfect conclusion for this topic on boldness is you would turn to 1 John. See, we're sort of following along what David did here. 1 John 4, 15 through 18 as a conclusion. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. I always thought I'd be standing there, or laying there, or my knees shaking, and hanging up on my head in judgment, you know, because. But it said we should stand boldly in the day of judgment. You've got to be strong, brethren, when you say that, like the head of the flint. You've got to be strong. A lot of self-control, and that's what I'm working on now. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. End of story.
The room was chilly when I got here, so I turned the harness on, and it just dried out my throat. Must have been on for a while. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus began his ministry and called 12 men, and they were called disciples, which is a student, a committed learner and follower. One of those was Peter. There are 162 references to Peter in the New Testament, besides the ones to Simon and six Barkevas. So he's mentioned more than the rest. So I want to look at today the calling of the disciples, and in particular Peter, and as he began to become a leader. So we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4 and verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the calling. Now we're going to go through the other Gospels and look at some cross-references to kind of fine-tune what's going on here. So let's go over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. So he had a lot of disciples, and he called them, they all followed him. And then it says in verse 14, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Barabbas, which is sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, that is, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. So what we learn here, that the name Peter was given to him. It says, to whom he gave the name Peter. So let's look over at Luke. And Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So again, it's just the same thing with what Mark was saying, that he had this whole group of disciples, and of those he chose 12. Simon, whom he also named Peter, with Andrew, his brother, James, and John, Philip, Bartholomew, and all the rest. So again, he says, whom he named Peter. So now let's go over to the book of John, the first chapter. John chapter 1. And verse 42. And it says, he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have, oh, that's the fourth one. 42, he says, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is Aramaic, which is translated into Greek, Petros, which is a stone. So, he gave him the name, you shall be called. So, his name wasn't Simon Peter. His brother's name was not Andrew Peter. You never hear that name in the Bible. His name was, as they called him back then, Simon, son of Jonah. Andrew, son of Jonah. And he gave him the last name of Peter. Actually, he gave him the name Cephas, which is the Aramaic, and translated into the Greek is Petros, which is a stone, which is where they come the name Peter. So he got that name because Christ gave him that name. Much like what we call the name, give somebody a nickname. Because, you know, people give people names for various reasons. You know, people call somebody whatever, you know, because they do something all the time. I mean, it wasn't that the way somebody got the name Smith because they were blacksmiths and the family was blacksmiths, and so they just automatically become Smiths. So and people get nicknames like that. So Christ is making a point saying that he was going to be called a stone. What we also find here is that they actually met before he called them from the boat. Back in verse 32, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, that's John the Baptist talking. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, two disciples of John the Baptist. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard John the Baptist say that, heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, who were those two disciples? Andrew and John. That's who they were. Now, you know the one was John because John, throughout the book of John, never calls himself by name. It's always the other disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved, the disciple who ran with Peter and outran Peter to the tomb. And he never calls himself by name. So that's how you know who he is. Verse 38, then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you see? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come see. So they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour or 4 in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he says, you are Simon, son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. So, again, we know this was John together with Andrew. And they actually were disciples of John the Baptist, and they heard what John the Baptist had said, and they heard him speak about, you know, the who I saw, the dove descending, standing on him, that's the Spirit of God, and he is the Son of God. And when they heard all that, so they followed Jesus. And this is where that began. So then let's go on with verse 43. It says, the following day, Jesus went to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So he was from the same town as Andrew and Peter. So he probably knew. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, I mean, it's, you know, one town and another. It's like somebody from St. Charles saying, can anything good come out of St. Louis? You know, it's the same kind of thing. Philip said, well, come and see. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, and you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So, let's get some more info and go back to Luke. Luke chapter 4 and verse 38. This is right after, if you remember, chapter 4 is when Jesus goes into the synagogue, and he takes the scroll, and he stands up to read, and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. After that, he goes out of the city, and he casts out a demon. And then, when he gets down to verse 38, it says, now, he arose from the synagogue, and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he had laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, saying, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. You know, that's should become apparent to us that the demons from the different confrontations that he had with the demons, that they recognized Christ, even though he was in human form. They recognized him because of the Spirit, recognizing the Spirit of God that was in him, the light that came into the darkness of the world. And they knew who he was, and they said to him, don't be quiet. Now, verse 42, when it was day, he departed, and he went to a deserted place, and the crowd saw him and came to him, and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because this is the purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues in Galilee. And so it was, as a multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered him and said, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish, so their net was breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come to help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down on Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So a little bit more of a detail than what Matthew said is just walking by and saying, "Come on out of the boat." He was with them in the boat, you know, and then he said this. And he said, "Come on, follow me," and they left everything and followed him. So you get the picture, a little clearer understanding of why it was always the four of them together. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were partners in the fishing business. They had two boats, the four of them, they were partners in business. So that's why they were always together. Let's see here. Let's go back to Mark chapter 1. A couple of verses I'm going to throw in here. Mark chapter 1 and verse 29. This says, "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." And again, Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So this tells us that when he came out of the synagogue, they went into Simon's house and Andrew. So it seemed to tell us then that the house was Simon and Andrew's house, and that Peter's wife and his mother-in-law were there too. So it kind of gives you the idea that they all shared the house together. So again, it shows that the four of them were with Jesus in Peter's house before they forsook all the following. So he knew them. For how long, you know, was it? A day, 2 days, a week, whatever. But they had gotten acquainted ahead of time if you follow the sequence of events. So we have four different reporters telling us what took place from their own point of view and recollection. Because we know that they wrote these things down afterwards. I don't think any of them said, "Wait a minute, I can write this down so I can remember this later." I think after everything took place, they started saying, "Wow, did this really happen?" So let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 1 says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases." And I wish he'd do that for us. I'm waiting for the day. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. So Simon was first, and his brother, and his partners in the fishing business, the four of them, were the first four that are mentioned. They are first. So how did Peter, along with the other three, ordinary blue-collar workers, fishermen, become leaders? Well, James, if you remember, is killed early on in the book of Acts. Herod kills him. And we don't read anything about Andrew after the first chapter of Acts. We don't know anything else about him. So we are looking at Peter and John as leaders. And you wonder, you have to ask the question, how did they develop? How did these things develop? And that's what we're going to look at. Is how these things, it didn't happen overnight. One step at a time. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. This was just after the feeding of the 5,000. Wanted to get away from the crowds because they weren't going to let them go. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, or as the margin says, many furlongs from land, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. Now, did the disciples believe in ghosts? Well, see, that's what the New King James, that's modern, you know, it's all over TV and everything, so everybody believes in ghosts, so they believe in ghosts. So, gee, it must be what they thought. Well, the original King James says spirit. It is a spirit. But if you look that up, the word spirit there is only used twice. It's not the same word for spirit as it is everywhere else. The word only used twice. It's this account in Matthew and the same account in Mark. And it doesn't mean what it means all the rest of the places. It means the Greek word is phantasm or apparition, which is a supernatural or immaterial appearance of someone that seems real, like in a dream. So, how many times you had a dream where you're just sure it was real? Like everything, you know, check the color, special effects, everything is real. You know, you just know it's real. And yet it wasn't real. You know, it was a dream. Well, this is the way that this word implies is what was going on in their minds. Is this real? Am I seeing this? Am I dreaming? Pinch me. See if I'm awake, you know. And then, you know, they're all bouncing this off of each other. Do you see what I see? Am I seeing this? Is this real? And as they were getting this glimpse, because you have to remember a couple of things here. It's night. It's dark. The only light was the light of the moon. The moon was at least half full, because when you read this account over in John, of the feeding of the 5,000, it is close to the time of Passover, which is full moon. So the only light, you know, if you've ever been out on the water away from the town at night, it's dark. You can't see your hand in front of your face. You either have lights, torches, or you have the moon to guide you. So what they saw was something walking on the water in the moonlight as the wind and the waves were splashing it up in front of them, causing special effects. And so that's the picture that we have to get, is all of them, all 12 of them bouncing back and forth all themselves. Do you see what I see? Am I seeing that? What is it? You know, they get all excited, worked up, emotions, everything. So, he gets a picture. Well, immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And the margin actually says, it says, "Take courage, I am. Do not be afraid." Which I thought was interesting. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now who spoke up? Who's becoming the leader? There's 12 of them in the boat and they're all scared. But who spoke up? And he said, "Well, you know, it looks like him. It sounded like him. If it's really you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Okay. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And so, people pick on Peter and say, "Oh, you of little faith." But at least Peter had some faith. It was a little faith. He had some faith. So how many others in the boat said, "Me too, pick me, I want to walk on water." Nobody said anything. How many of the others were willing to step out of the boat and try to stand on water? How many were willing to try to do that? And they want to pick on Peter. Faith without works is dead, says in James 2:20. Peter had a little faith. A little faith. Faith in what? Confidence that what he saw was Christ, who he heard was Christ, and Christ was the Son of the living God. He had enough belief in that that he was willing to obey, to put his faith to work, to, as we say, take a chance. And he didn't. He walked on the water. That's what we read in 29. Peter had come down out of the boat. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. He did it. He walked on water. And then he said, well, this can't be happening. This can't be real. And he sees the waves and the wind. Because remember, the boat was being tossed by the wind and the waves. They weren't, on a nice, clear, calm day, 10 feet from shore. And he said, well, I'll give this a try. They were, you couldn't see the land. Many furlongs of land, are in the middle of the sea. At night, the boat was being tossed by the waves and the winds, back in verse 24. It says, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So the others were holding on so they didn't fall out of the boat. And here's Peter struggling, trying to get out of the boat and try to stand up on the water and go on like this. Now, how much faith does that take? A little faith is what that took. If that took a little faith to get out of that boat as it was tossing and turning, to walk on the water, how much faith do we have? Not very much. Anybody here going to try that?
Only if it's Jesus on the water.
Maybe when I get my wings, as they say. After I'm a spirit being, I'll go right ahead. I have no. You put yourself in the picture and realize what it took for a person to have that much faith, which was a little faith according to Jesus, that he even tried something, to put his faith to work. That little bit that he had, he put it to work, and what happened when he did it? His faith grew and grew with each step, which is what happens with us if we do it. So, the lesson that he's learning here is he put his faith to work. But then he took his eyes and his mind off of Christ. And immediately, doubt, fear, and sinking. And that's what Satan does to us. Get our eyes and our mind off of God and on our problems, and we begin to sing. But Peter still had enough faith and trust to cry out, Lord, save me. And so he did, and so he will if we cry out also. He's got to have enough faith to do so. So in verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Peter was a leader. He took the first step. Nobody else even wanted to try. Over one chapter of Matthew 15, in verse 15, again, he's giving these discussions to the Pharisees and scribes and telling them what they don't want to hear. The Pharisees are offended. And again, in verse 15, then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So, you know, Peter speaks up. You know, so did the others understand the parables, understand what was being said? Well, no, but Peter is the one who speaks up because he's becoming the leader and the spokesman. So again, let's go over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitude thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, who touched me? And all denied it. And Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitude strong and pressed you, and you say, who touched me? And of course the other ones are saying, what do you mean who touched it? Everybody's bumping into the crowd everywhere. What are you trying to, you know, but Peter's the one who spoke up first. And the rest of them joined right in. And Jesus said, well, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher, I said no more. But when Jesus heard it, he answered and said, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Who's missing? Andrew. So it's already beginning to narrow. Andrew's the one who found him, and yet that doesn't count. Other things have to take place. So he began to, for whatever reason, he wasn't there. He wasn't doing what he did in the beginning. Whatever the case was, Christ did not pick him to go in with him. He just picked the three, Peter, James, and John. Now all wept and mourned for her, for he said, do not weep, she is not dead but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. So he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So, you see a pattern, and we're down to Peter, James, and John. Let's go over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So, you know, they're all speaking up. Oh, John the Baptist, I heard Elijah, I heard somebody saying Jeremiah, yeah, one of the prophets, you know. Okay, well, who do you say that I am? And who answered? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it." See, so he calls him, again, he calls him by his name, Simon Barjona. And he says, "And I say, you are Peter. You are Petros. You are a stone. And upon this rock, which is Petra, rock, bedrock, or rock formation, he will build his church." It's the same word is used in chapter 27 and verse 60, where it describes his tomb, which is hewn out of a solid rock. In other words, a rock so big that you could hollow out a cave in it for a tomb versus a stone you can pick up and throw. That's the difference that he's trying to make between the two. And we know that there are others who will say that he's saying that the church was built on Peter, that Peter was the foundation, he was the rock. But all we got to do, and there starts several scriptures to tell us that's not so, but we'll just, I'm just going to turn to one, which is 1 Corinthians 3 and 11, which is all you really need. It says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the bedrock. When you go to build something, what do? He says, you don't go out and build it on the sand, you build it on a rock. You want to go down to bedrock. Otherwise, it can collapse, it can lean, fall, or anything can happen. And that's what he's saying. Christ is the foundation. He's the bedrock. He is the foundation of the church. Verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And again, people want to put that together and say what he's talking about Peter, but all you got to do is go over one chapter, chapter 18, and verse 1, it says, "At that time the disciples, plural, came to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And down in verse 18, he repeats it to all of them, "And surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So he's speaking to all 12 of them, not just speaking to Peter. If you want to do as the Bible says and put line upon line, precept upon precept, in order to understand it. So we go on then to verse 20. "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things with the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, and saying, far be it from you, Lord, this will not happen. Don't be talking like that. Don't say that kind of stuff. It's not going to happen." And, you know, which is, you know, I mean, that's what, you don't want to hear that. You know, you got something else in your mind. You got a whole different picture of what's happening. You know, wait a minute, you just walked on the sea. I walked on the water. This isn't what's going to happen. No, we're going to take over. We're going to reestablish the kingdom of God. You know, I got my sword. I'm ready to go. But he says, oh, don't be talking. So he's rebuking Christ. He says, don't be talking like that. Well, of course, Jesus looks at him and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." So Peter had a lot to learn. He was becoming the leader and the one who would speak up. But sometimes he said things that, you know, weren't in line with what God wanted. What he expected him to say and think and do, so he had a lot to learn. And he got scolded. But it did not deter him. You know, the Bible talks about being chastised. Whom he loves, he chastises. So, you know, Peter didn't get mad, take his ball and go home. He didn't turn around and go somewhere else, quit. He just stood there and he learned a lesson. You know, it's not what you decide, what you perceive, what you want, it's what God wants. And I was sent here for a purpose, and the purpose was what I just said, to die and to be raised again the third day. So, Peter had to learn these things, and he would continue to learn. And as I was going through this, it was obvious it wouldn't be done in one sermon. So, I'm just going to stop here, and we will continue next time around.